Thanks, Tom. Turn with me your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. This will be the last in the first half of Daniel. We're going to pick up the second half of Daniel after the first of the year. The second half of Daniel is quite interesting and challenging for us as Bible students. And so we're going to pick that up fresh. It starts off with a little bit different tone than the first half. But this story in Daniel chapter 6 is probably the most famous of the stories in Daniel, and one of the most loved stories of all time from any source. And so it's just a real privilege to look at it this morning. Now, no matter who finally wins the presidency, and I can't believe here we are right before Thanksgiving and we still don't know, but no matter who finally wins the presidency, they are going to inherit several things. One, they're going to inherit a robust economy. They're going to inherit a time of unparalleled peace. But they also are going to inherit several problems. So we have a nation that has many crises going on from many different sources. And the president, no matter who it finally is going to inherit these things. No matter who you talk to, depending on the, you know, Green Party, Independent, Democrat, Republican, I think everyone would agree that the last 30 years particularly, if not the last 25, there's been an explosion in social problems. I mean, all the studies show this. There's been an explosion in things such as divorce, crime, and other antisocial behavior. And while in recent years these trends have tended to level off a little bit, they still haven't gotten to the 1960s level, nor does it appear that they ever will. And one of the questions that many social scientists ask is, why in 1970 did all of a sudden things start going downhill so rapidly? What changed in the 70s that was so different than any other time in our history? Well, they've looked at this, and many different people come up with their theories, but Derek Bach, who is a former president of Harvard University, points to that which people value. He says, you can look at what people value most in their life, and from that, you can determine how they are going to behave. And he shows us a couple different surveys. The Higher Education Research Institute at UCLA did a survey of a number of college freshmen, and here's what they asked them. They asked them, how many of you believe that making a lot of money, being well off financially, is very important to being happy? In the 1960s, and here on this chart we'll show you, 1960s, 41% said that being well off financially was very important. By the 1990s, that had increased to 74%. At the same time, the 1960s, show you the next chart, they asked how many of you believe that it's important to have a meaningful philosophy of life. Well, in the 1960s, 83% of the people said that it was very important to have a meaningful philosophy of life. By the 90s, that had dropped to 41%. And what Bach says, if you look at where these two lines intersect, you'll see that is where they sort of had the tipping point, where the trend started going the other way. In the middle 1970s, when those two lines intersected, that is when we had an explosion of divorce, of crime, and of other antisocial behavior. And his point is that you can look at what a person values most, what they think is most important, and that's going to tell you how they're going to behave and how they're going to live. Jesus said the same thing. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. And whatever you value most is going to affect how you behave. And so we see this illustrated for us in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, we have the most famous story of Daniel and the lion's den. And as we look at this, we're going to see that really this is not just a story about Daniel and some enemies, but really the story of two different kingdoms, of two cities, and the differences in their value systems and how that results in two very different behaviors. So Daniel chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, to begin with, we're just going to read through verse 11. Daniel 6, beginning with verse 1, this is God's word. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god, other or man, during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room with the windows open toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So we stop there. We're going to look at this a little bit and go on. And we see here several things happening. We're going to follow the outline in your bulletin. The first point that we see is we have kingdoms in conflict. Point one, kingdoms in conflict. As we know from our recent political campaign, if you have an opponent and you're trying to beat them out, well, there's one thing you can do is you can show how you excel, how you are better. If that doesn't work, then what you do is you show what's wrong with them. And so all political campaigns just about in the modern era actually hire people with their number one job, and really their only job, is to find dirt on people, on their opponents. That is their job. Go find out what you can find out bad about this person so that they can be discredited. And we've seen how it's very effective. Gary Hart, where is he today? He ran for president, but then there's this little monkey business that got in the way. George Bush in the last campaign, suddenly we hear about his DUI coming out. And all these types of things, people go around digging up dirt so that the person will be discredited. What we find is this is not a modern thing, that this was going on in the days of Daniel. Daniel rose up in the empire, was one of the three top officials, and was about to be exalted over the entire empire, over the entire kingdom. And people grew jealous of this, and so they thought, how can we discredit him? Let's find some dirt. And so they had their political hacks out looking around, trying to find anything they can about Daniel with which to discredit him. But of course, they couldn't find anything because Daniel was a man of honor and of integrity. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is it that these people hated Daniel so much? Why was he so despised? The obvious answer is they were jealous. He was more competent, more integrity, and had a higher position than anyone else. Yet the truth is, somebody was probably going to be promoted. Someone of their number was going to be promoted. And we cannot assume that whoever got promoted they would kill. There's something particularly about Daniel that bothered them. And there are a couple of things. First of all, he was not like them. He was of a different ethnic background. He was a Jew. But this couldn't have been the only problem, because there are probably satraps and officials of various ethnic backgrounds. And besides, Daniel lived in Babylon for so long that he was every bit as Babylonian as, say, Henry Kissinger was American. I mean, he'd been there forever. And so no one questioned his loyalty. In fact, that was part of the problem. He was extremely loyal. No one could disprove his loyalty. There's something even greater that bothered them about Daniel. And the difference was more than ethnicity. The difference was that Daniel lived for the kingdom of God while they were living for the kingdom of the world. And since this chapter, I think it can be called a tale of two cities. It's the story of, on the one hand, we have the great Babylon, which now is controlled by the Medes and the Persians. It's the cultural, political, economics powerhouse of the world, and it represents everything that people want in the world. On the other hand, we have the city of Jerusalem, which at this point is lying in ruins and has been destroyed. Babylon represents the kingdom of man. Jerusalem represents the kingdom of God. They were loyal to Babylon, while as Daniel was loyal to Jerusalem. And so what they saw this, he had a different loyalty, and this is what they hated about him. His life was convicting to them. As we look at these rulers, what they're doing is they're saying, to have life, to have meaning, that I've got to get it from this world. If my meaning in life, if to be happy, I have to grab all the meaning in life that I can from this world, then what does that mean? What does this world offer? What does it promise? The world says, if you're going to be happy, you have to worship the Trinity. What's the Trinity? Money, sex, and power. The key to happiness in this world are found in money, sex, and power. And so if you're going to be happy, then what you have to do is you have to grab all of these that you can. And the key to your happiness in the world is getting these things. And so you have to go for the gusto, and you have to grab all that you can get. And so we see this in the way the Babylonians live. Daniel, on the end, says, to be happy, to be fulfilled, what I need is a relationship with God. Now, how does this produce differences? Well, the Babylonians, as they lived from the city of Babylon, what they did was they said, okay, to have power is ultimately what I want. And that's going to affect their behavior. They are only as ethical as they need to be. They are moral when it suits their purposes. But when it doesn't suit their purposes, it begins to affect their behavior. For example, they want power. Daniel stays in the way of power, so what do they do? First, they try to find any dirt on him. They can't find any dirt on him. So all of a sudden, they're motivated by this covetousness and this hatred. So then what do they resort to? Then they resort to lying. They resort to lying. They go to the king and they say, King, all of your leaders have agreed that you ought to make this law. What leader did they not consult about making this law? Daniel, the king's most trusted advisor. But when they go to the king, they say all the leaders are in agreement. And the king is going to assume, of course, that his most trusted advisor is in agreement. So they go with deceit. And then not only that, what else do they do? They plan to murder. They will stop at nothing to gain that which they think will make them happy. Because what they value most is what the world has to offer. Daniel, on the other hand, is a man of integrity, and it shows in how he lives. Here's just a principle. Whatever your goal in life is, whatever you think is ultimate in your life, what's going to give you meaning in life, that is going to determine how you behave, how you live. And you can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, that's the kingdom of God, but I also like to have pleasure in this world, and you have these two value systems. Sooner or later, these two kingdoms are going to come into conflict. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, I was a youth pastor, and we were talking about cheating in school. And I asked, how many of you have ever cheated? The entire kids, our whole youth group, everybody did raise their hand. There was not one exception. Oh, wow. Okay, this is a problem. But you know, they're maturing spiritually now. I bet it's not like that anymore. How many of you have cheated recently? Every single hand went up. Now, these are church kids, Presbyterian church kids, many of whom went to a Christian school. And so they're saying, we cheat at our Christian school. You know, that's what they were saying. And so at this point, call me naive. I mean, I'm in shock. And because I know these kids, and they're good kids, and at least I thought. And as I were talking, it's like, you know, how can you do this? I mean, why are you cheating? And the universal response is, well, sometimes you have to cheat. Okay, explain that to me. Sometimes you have to cheat. Well, sometimes you just have to cheat. You have no choice. Well, why? Well, you know, let's say you have soccer practice all afternoon. You've got to go to youth group that night. Like, you know, we're at youth group that night, and the next day you have a test. You haven't had any time to study. I mean, you can't fail the test. That's not an option. You have to cheat. And so you look at this, what are they saying? They're saying, I value the kingdom of God. I'm at youth group. At least I value my friends. I also value the kingdom of this world. If you ask them, would you rather be honest or dishonest? Everyone would say, oh, I'd rather be honest. I mean, how many of you would rather be honest than dishonest? Absolutely. I think we need a recount on that. We would rather be honest than dishonest. Yet, we are dishonest at times. And the reason we're dishonest at times is because we say, what's more important to me? What's more important to me? And so the kids were saying, what I value most is success, or at least staying out of trouble with my parents over bad grades. And so if I'm going to have freedom from my parents, and if I'm going to have success, that's what's most important to me. To value the kingdom of God, to say, the kingdom of God is worth failing a test, they said, no, it's not. And essentially, that's what we're saying. Every time you sin, that's exactly what you're saying. You're saying, do I value Babylon or Jerusalem? And that's what we find, is two kingdoms in conflict. Daniel, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, what's ironic about this is, it actually made him a better citizen of Babylon. And here he was, living for the kingdom of God, and what that meant was, he was a man of integrity. They couldn't question his loyalty. Because he was loyal to God, he was actually more loyal to the king than any one of them. The reason they were looking for dirt on him is they assumed there'd be some dirt to find. After all, they all had it. And so the assumption is, of course he's got dirt. And yet they find a man of impeccable character. Because Daniel looked, and he says, what I treasure most is the kingdom of heaven. And because he treasures that most, we see here the clash of these two kingdoms, two value systems, and whichever you value most will determine how you live. That's the first point. But the second point that we see is opposition from the kingdom of the world. Opposition from the kingdom of the world. Here we find Daniel faces two great obstacles. Two great obstacles. The first is persecution. The first is persecution. Daniel says, and here's, look at Daniel's behavior. They're looking to how they can grow in the empire. Daniel, is what does he do? Three times a day, he prays towards Jerusalem. He looks out his window and he prays towards Jerusalem. And so he's looking and says, I believe the kingdom of God is more real than the kingdom of this world. And yet here's the problem. As he faced that problem, if he was going to be faithful to God, that meant losing everything in the world. He faced the lion's den. There was no question in Daniel's mind about what would happen to him if he continued to pray. He knew that the king could not give him a reprieve. The laws of the Medes and the Persians, they had a strange legal system at that time. But whenever a law was written, it could not be changed. You could not revoke it. That law stayed. And so the king, even though he wanted to change the law, he could not change the law. So Daniel knew that he was going to be thrown to the lion's den. There was no way even the king could save him from this. So there was no doubt in his mind about what would happen to him. Yet, as we look at this, Daniel chooses to go to the lion's den. What has always amazed me is people who have the faith to face persecution, even though they know their faith will bring on the persecution. How about my bookshelf? A Christian classic, one that has been a favorite for Christians for generations, called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's a story of people who died for the faith, beginning with the apostles, going on through the birth of the Reformation in England. And it goes on and talks about how people being burned at the stake, people who were mauled by lions, people who were torched, used as torches, people who were beheaded, people who were drawn and quartered. And these people, as you read the stories of their faith, as they look and they knew what was going to happen to them, and on many different occasions, they had the opportunity to recant. There's a famous story about Latimer and Ridley. And here they were in England, about to be burned at the stake for their faith, and they had the opportunity. All they had to say is, I changed my mind. That's all they had to say is, I changed my mind, and they would not be burned. But instead, they stood there on the stake, hands tied, with wood down below them being lit, maintaining the faith. And you say, how in the world can you keep the faith in the face of those sorts of obstacles? How in the world can you be willing to endure such pain and to lose everything for the sake of faith? And you would think, how do these people have this? The reason is the same thing for Daniel. As they looked and they said, which is more valuable? Which is more valuable, my standing in the world or my standing in the kingdom of God? Which is more valuable, my success in Babylon or my success in Jerusalem? And they weighed this. And that's the same thing that's going to be true for all of us. Whether or not we're able to endure persecution hinges on the fact is, do we believe the kingdom of God is what endures and what lasts, or does our faith waver? All of us face choices in our allegiance. I seriously doubt that any of us will ever be thrown to lions. It could happen, I guess, but I doubt it. But all of us still face the same challenge every day. Every day. Every day, because we face the challenge of, will I sell out or will I not? And Jesus put it this way. He says, again, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What Jesus is saying is, for all of us, at some point, Babylon and Jerusalem come into conflict. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. And sooner or later, all the time, we face a choice of, which one am I going to serve? Am I going to live for the kingdom of the world, or am I going to live for the kingdom of God? And we face that on a daily basis. For example, high school students face it with cheating. That's an obvious one. Salesmen face it with honesty. You have other situations. You have taking a moral stand. Someone is opposing, say, the protection of life. Are you going to identify yourself with Christ and stand up for the unprotected, or are you going to stand on the sidelines? Another example. I was with my kids one day. We're talking about their day at school. We were talking about a child who was being picked on. And as we started talking about, well, as a Christian, what are we supposed to do? Well, the obvious thing is we don't jump in and pick on the kid being picked on. That's the obvious part. But there's something even more that Christ calls us to do. He calls us to identify with the weak and those who are being persecuted. It actually comes to the defense. Now, that's a very tough concept to grasp in second grade. And in fact, you know, whether or not it's realistic for them to grasp in second grade may be another question. But it's also a very tough concept for us to grasp even as adults. That saying that if I can identify myself with the kingdom of God, I'm going to identify myself with the weak. And so the question we have to face is, which do I believe more? And you face it tomorrow morning when you get up. You have a certain amount of time in your day. We all have the same 24 hours. And am I going to give a certain portion of my time to worshiping God, or am I not? And the question is, well, what do you value most, kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world? My money, how am I going to use it? Am I going to use my money simply to advance myself in the kingdom of this world, or am I going to use my money to advance the kingdom of God? And that all gets down to, which one do I value most? Which one do I treasure most? And so and every time you make a choice about whether or not I'm going to serve the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world, there's a cost. Jesus says, before you follow me, count the cost. And there is a cost to discipleship, a cost to following Christ. The cost is not something we have to do to earn God's favor. Jesus has paid that cost. But if we're saying, I believe the kingdom of God is real, then that means we're going to pay a cost, pay a price in the kingdom of this world. For Daniel, that meant he was possibly sacrificing his standing in the kingdom of this world. He was sacrificing his life. But for all of us, every time we choose to follow God and say, okay, I believe the kingdom of God is real, and I'm going to deny myself to the kingdom of the world, there's a cost involved. And we have to say, is it worth it? Now, what causes you to say, I believe the kingdom of God is more valuable to me than the kingdom of this world, is you have to believe that the kingdom of God is what is lasting and what is real. Now, here's the second obstacle that Daniel faced. Daniel believed that ultimately it was the kingdom of God that would prevail. Notice what he does. Every day, what does he do? Three times a day, he goes up to his house, and he goes upstairs, and he goes to the window that faces Jerusalem, and he prays. Now the question is, why does he pray towards Jerusalem? Which direction is Jerusalem from here? I think it's somewhere like that. Do you pray, when you pray, do you say, where's Jerusalem, and I'm going to pray towards Jerusalem? Why did Daniel pray towards Jerusalem? Daniel's praying towards Jerusalem not because there's some sort of magic to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem represents the kingdom of God. It's where the temple of God was and where the throne of God was. But at this point, when Daniel's praying, what is Jerusalem like? It's level. Jerusalem's been destroyed. There's not one stone upon another. The city gates have been burned. And so what Daniel's doing, he's going up and he says, I believe in Jerusalem, not in Babylon. Babylon is the center of power. It has money. It has success. It has everything. Jerusalem's in ruins, and Daniel's saying, I believe in the kingdom of God, even though it's in ruins, and I don't believe in Babylon, ultimately. Now, think about this. This is an incredible faith. He's saying, I believe that the kingdom of God is more real than this world, than the kingdom of this world. And here's where we get, where we struggle too. All of a sudden, God says, I want you to live for the kingdom of God. It's what endures. It is what lasts. It is what will be there. This world will not satisfy you. You live 70 years or so, and you can get all that you want, but sooner or later you die. The world cannot please you. It cannot fill your emptiness. And we look at that and we say, you know, kingdom of God, this world. God offers me hope hereafter and a relationship with Him, and we look at that as sort of a spiritual blessing, and then we look at this world and we say, what does this world offer? Well, if I play my cards right, I can have a pretty nice home, I can have a pretty good car, I can have nice vacations, I can have nice trips, I can have friends who like me, I can live a hedonistic lifestyle. I mean, we look at that, we say, okay, which is better, money, sex, and power, or the kingdom of God? Now the question is, when you look at those things, which one seems more real to you at the moment? Who believes money, sex, and power seems more real than the kingdom of God? If we were honest, we'd say, the world seems much more real to me right now. I can feel it. You know, I can go look at my bank account. I can taste the food that I eat. I know what kind of clothes I have, the car I drive. I look at those things and I say, you know, these things do make me happy. I mean, you know, and so of course there's a sense of pleasure we get from that, and we're saying, deny yourself this for the sake of the kingdom of God. Well, right now the world seems more real to me. And so God is saying, I want you to live as if the kingdom of heaven is what endures, even though the world seems more real. That's an incredible leap of faith. Isn't it? Or am I the only one who thinks this way? We have this struggle because the kingdom of heaven doesn't grab our hearts. It doesn't seem real. And that's the challenge we face. And so every day, the reason we choose to sin rather than choose to follow God, the reason we choose to put our energy in getting ahead of this world rather than pursuing God is because this seems so much more real to us at the moment. Yes, I believe in God, but I also believe in this world. And when the two conflict, the truth is, often I believe in the world more than I believe in God. And that's the problem. Well, what do we do? That's the third point. The third point is we have to see the triumph of the kingdom of God. The triumph of the kingdom of God. Daniel. I just had to think, what am I like if I'm Daniel? Well, I go and I pray, and I look towards Jerusalem. My first thought is, God, where are you? Jerusalem is in ruins. It's been destroyed for over 50 years. It doesn't look like it's going to be rebuilt. And saying, the kingdom of God doesn't seem very real to me at all. God, where are you? These wicked people are getting ahead. I've done the right thing, and I'm about to be destroyed. God, where are you? And so Daniel, I'm assuming he believes, but he is human. And so I have to assume there is some nagging sense of doubt with him. In fact, we see that later in his life, that there is some. But here's what happens, verse 12. Picking up the rest of the story. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and he was determined to rescue Daniel, and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, O king, live forever. May my God send his angels and has shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. The king Darius wrote to all the people, nations and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What a great story. But the story shows us, and the message is one that we need to be reminded of daily. Number one, God's in control. Number two, his kingdom prevails. God is in control and his kingdom prevails. And the story of Daniel reminds us that even though we don't see how it all works, even though it may look like the kingdom of God is in ruins, that God is not on his throne, ultimately God is the one who's in control, and his kingdom is that which prevails. And the message of Daniel is repeated in just about every chapter, and usually it's in one of these choruses or refrains. Here in chapter 6, we find in verse 26 that Darius says, "For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end." While God's rule may appear insignificant and weak to us today, his kingdom endures. And so as we look and we see that all those who oppose the kingdom of God, they are the ones who eventually are destroyed. 1 Peter says this about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the rock whom the builders rejected. They thought he was nothing. And yet this very rock that the builders rejected, God took and he made the cornerstone, the most precious rock in the building. And then he goes on to say, and this rock is the rock that causes men to stumble and makes them fall. That those who kick against Jesus Christ, he is not the one who is destroyed, but they are. Daniel is not the one who was fed to the lions, but the men who opposed him were. And as we look at this, we find that we need to become more convinced that the kingdom of God is that which endures than the kingdom of this world. Daniel shows us this. Now, how did Daniel have that kind of confidence? He prayed. Why did Daniel pray? Two things. Number one, he prayed because every day he needed to be reminded that the kingdom of God is what endures. Every day he got up and he looked out his window towards Jerusalem and he said, "Lord," he knows Jerusalem is in ruins, but he says, "I know that you're going to rebuild your city. I know you're going to build your kingdom." He had seen the vision. He was convinced that it was true. And so every day when he prayed, he looked towards Jerusalem to be reminded of that which is true. If all you do is you look at the world, you're going to believe the kingdom of God is not real. You have to go and pray. You have to pray and say, "Lord, show me the truth." The second thing he prays, we find out in this verse, when the men came to get him, he was praying for God to help him. And so if we're going to endure in this world, we have to say, "Lord, not only do I believe your kingdom is true, but Lord, I need your help. I cannot do this on my own. I am weak and I am powerless. The forces are all against me, and only you have the power to save me." But Daniel's adventure shows us to an even greater truth. Later would come someone even greater than Daniel. You look at the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and you cannot help but see the parallels to Christ. Daniel was despised by those around him. Jesus was despised by those around him. They arrested Jesus, trying to find fault in him. And just as they said about Daniel, Pilate said about Christ, "I find no fault in this man." Later on, they conspired to murder Jesus Christ, just as they conspired to murder Daniel. And as Jesus was conspired against, they used their own law to make it seem that Jesus was a lawbreaker, just as they'd shown that Daniel was a lawbreaker. And then they put Daniel in the lion's den, and they sealed it with a stone. And they took Christ's body, and they put it in a tomb, and they sealed it with a stone. But then just as Daniel came out of the lion's den, Christ came out of the tomb. And as Daniel shows us that the kingdom of God is victorious, even more does the resurrection of Christ show us that the kingdom of God is victorious. When we begin to struggle and to have our doubts, we can look at Daniel, but even more than that, we can look at Christ. When we begin to wonder, is the kingdom of God real? The one thing we can always go back to is, we know the resurrection is true. We know that Christ is victorious, and that's what gives us hope. It's the story of Jesus that tells us the kingdom of God prevails. And that means that if we believe the gospel, we believe that Christ is risen, then we are going to live our lives in such a way that shows that we value the kingdom of God more than the kingdom of this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you because your kingdom endures. Your reign is forever and ever. When we look and we have trouble believing that, we look and this world seems so real to us. The pleasures that it offers us are so real because we can touch them, we can taste them. And when we look and they do satisfy us for a time. They seem to scratch our itch. And when we know that they're fleeting, that they're passing, that just as the kingdom of Babylon and later the Medes and the Persians, as they passed away, we know that the kingdom of this world is passing, but that the rock has come, and that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is growing
and it alone will endure. Lord, give us the faith to see that. Give us the faith to live for your kingdom. Give us the faith to see that you are in control and that you reign over all things. Lord, we pray that that faith begins to grip our hearts, that we would be those who live faithfully, that we would live with honor, with integrity, because we know what is true and we know what is real. Lord, strengthen our faith. Remind us of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.